Let's turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Let's review just a little bit. We'll look at the outline of James chapter 2. In case you weren't here last hour, we noted that James 2 breaks down into two sections. And these sections are related to one another, and we'll get to that when we get to the second section in the book or chapter 2 of James. And the first one, the first section, goes from chapter 2, verse 1, down through chapter verse 13. And it talks about the sin of favoritism. The sin of favoritism. First, we had the command, and we looked at that last hour. The command in verse 1 is simply, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." So he's saying that favoritism and faith in Jesus Christ don't go together. They just don't go together. And we'll see more why in this hour, because he follows that command with support for that command in verses 2 through 13. First, we looked at an example last hour in verse 2 and 3 that was the example of the rich man and the poor man who both came in to the service. They were apparently visitors, and this is a hypothetical example, an illustration, if you like. And he said, if you show special preference to the wealthy person as over against the poor person, then you are showing an attitude of favoritism, and you are making a distinction that the Bible doesn't make. And therefore, you should stop it. In fact, in verse 4, James condemns the practice in no uncertain terms. He said, "Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" So he condemns the practice quite harshly. And now, in verse 5 through 13, we'll talk about the contradictions of favoritism. James is going to be very Paul-like, I guess, in this section. He gives a command, and now he's going to support it with a whole bunch of documentation. And we already looked at the example, the condemnation, and now we're going to look at the contradictions in verse 5 through 13. Then when we finish that, next week we'll start the section that deals with the relationship of faith and works. In verse 14 through 17 of chapter 2, we'll have the doctrine. And the doctrine is simply this, that faith without works is dead. And we'll see what that phrase means next week. We'll have an argument for that in verse 18 through 20, some illustrations in verse 21 through 25, and then a conclusion in verse 26. And that's how the second chapter of James breaks down. So let's go back then to the first section that we're looking at last hour. We started last hour. The sin of favoritism. We'll review just a little bit. We noted that the command in verse 1 is written to believers. It says, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ." So the people hearing this were brethren. James calls them brethren. And he says that they have faith in Jesus Christ. So they are believers without question. And that was his argument. Faith in Christ and favoritism don't go together. We noted the word personal favoritism is a very colorful word in the Greek. It's prosopalimpsia. Prosopalimpsia. It's a compound word. The first part of that word, prosopon, means faith. And lampsia means to receive. The word means to receive faith. In other words, to judge a person by how he looks, which is an unbiblical distinction. And we saw in the illustrations he was talking about rich people and poor people. And they were being judged on the basis of their social position rather than on the basis of biblical criteria. The example were the two visitors, remember, the well-dressed man and the poor man in dirty clothes. And there were two responses in verse 3. It says, "And you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes." So the rich person got special attention. "You sit here in a good place." In other words, they gave him a chair, probably. And then the other one, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. That's a little euphemism or idiom for sit on the floor. So you can stand and sit or sit on the floor. Those are your choices. And then in verse 4, we had the condemnation where he said, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? So favoritism results from a bad mental attitude. They were making non-biblical distinctions among believers. And that indicates an evil motive. So now, in verse 5 through 13, we'll get to the contradictions. We'll find that not only does favoritism in the church contradict doctrine, it contradicts even common sense. And let's read the section now from 5 to 13, and this is going to be the contradictions of favoritism. Verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Okay, the first thing we want to note in this section, and starting at verse 5, the first part of the verse, is that favoritism contradicts the choice of God. 5a says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? So, as a general rule, the makeup of the church, and especially the early church, and especially the diaspora, the Jews who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, were notably poor. The makeup of the church was very poor. It did not consist of the higher social classes or the wealthy. So the pattern, in fact, is just the opposite. It's kind of interesting. When God chose a family for his son at the incarnation, he could have chose any family he wanted, couldn't he? Who'd he choose? He chose Joseph and Mary. They were so poor, they didn't have two nickels to rub together. I mean, these folks were poor. And that's who God chose to be the parents of his son. Look at 1 Corinthians 1. Paul makes a comment about the church being made up mostly of the poor. Now, it doesn't say completely, but by and large, the church, the early church especially, was not made up of the wealthy in society. In verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking to the Corinthians and he says, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. So he's saying the makeup of your church does not include the big shots, the muckety-mucks, the wealthy people, the wise people, the mighty people, the noble people. He says, by and large, the church is made up of poor folks. The poor and the weak constituted the early church. Now, if you go back to James chapter 2, And at verse 5, that's the point he's making. He's saying, you pay special attention to rich people, but don't you know? I mean, look around you. The church isn't made up, by and large, of rich people. Doesn't mean it's wrong to be rich. It doesn't mean it's evil to be rich. It just means that, by and large, the church isn't composed of rich people. Now, in the last part of the verse, we'll notice that not only does making special distinctions among yourselves, as he said in verse 4, that is showing favoritism, is not only against God's choice or contradictory to God's choice, but it's contradictory to positional truth. It says, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised those who love him? So, favoritism contradicts positional truth. And I'll say what I mean by positional truth. Positional truth is that body of doctrine that describes our union with Christ. Just by virtue of the fact that you have believed the gospel message, that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, when you believe that message, you are placed into union with Jesus Christ. And that has benefits. That has implications. And one of those is that you are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. In James's hypothetical situation that we talked about last hour, the poor man in the dirty clothes, he was considered poor. But what does this positional truth say? It says that's not true. There's no such thing as a poor believer. If we understand what true riches are, there's no such thing as a poor believer. So why would you make distinctions? Because all believers are rich. All believers are rich in faith. All believers are heirs of the kingdom. You call that a poor man? My gosh. Therefore, we're to treat one another not on the basis of our social condition, but on the basis of our position as co-heirs with Christ of the kingdom, as rich in faith. Look at Romans 15. This is, if you have an attitude of favoritism, Romans 15:7 is what you might call a buzzkill, because it's going to ruin your attitude of favoritism. Romans 15:7 says, therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. So we're to accept one another like Christ accepted us. Now, did he look at your social position when you became a believer? Did he look at your bank account and say, oh, okay, he's over the bank account limit. I can make him a believer now. Of course not. Paul and James agree perfectly on this point, is that we're not to look at each other according to our earthly social position. We're to look at each other as being fellow heirs of the kingdom, rich in faith. We all have union in Christ. That should bring us together, not break us apart or make distinctions among us. Verse 6 and 7 says that favoritism contradicts even common sense. And there will be two ways that it does. First, in the way that the world treats believers. And second, in the way that the world views Christ. Or the rich of the world, I might say. Now, just by way of a grammatical note, the word you in verse 6 is emphatic in the Greek. And along with the word but, it sets up a contrast with verse 5. So the contrast is, how does God view the poor man? He views him as rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. That's how God views the poor man. But you, talking to the recipients of his letter, but you dishonor this man. So God chose him, you dishonor him. That doesn't make logical sense. Now, how are believers generally treated by the rich and famous? Well, we don't have to look around in our own culture to find out. You can look at, we'll look at James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 1, talks about how the wealthy, and this is a generalization, it's not every wealthy person, but 5, and starting at verse 1, it says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like a fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure." Now, verse 4 says how they, that is, verse 4 is talking about these rich people. In verse 1 to 3, it says, verse 4, "Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, and which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." So here are these believers giving preferential treatment to rich people. And how do the rich people treat them? Chapter 5, they treat them like dirt. Look at Acts chapter 4. And you see this not just in isolated situations, but as a general rule, the rich, and especially the influential among Judaism, treated believers with disrespect. Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." And of course, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, but they were the influential group in the Sanhedrin. They were the big shots, the muckety-mucks, the Sadducees. They kind of controlled the temple, so to speak. And verse 3 says, "And they laid hands on them, put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." So they took them and threw them in jail. In Acts chapter 13, we'll stop a few places in the book of Acts on the way back to James. Acts 13:50. Verse 15, it says, "But the Jews incited the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city." So this would be the wealthy, the prominent, the leading people of the city. And how did they treat the believers? "And instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district." So by and large, the wealthy did not treat the church very well. Chapter 19, we'll stop once more. In chapter 19, remember Demetrius the silversmith when we studied Acts? Look at 23. It says, "About that time there occurred no small disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. And these he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that our prosperity depends on this business.'" And they were prosperous. And verse 26, "And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all." So Christianity was actually cutting into this guy's profit. So he was very upset. And you know what follows all the way down to the end of the chapter. They had a riot. It came to blows. I mean, it was very serious. And that's how the prominent, the wealthy people have treated Christians. And historically, that follows through. But as I said before, especially when the book of James was written. So the attitude of favoritism that James is putting down in James chapter 2, it's illogical. You know, here you people are, you're honoring and giving preferential treatment to the very people who oppress you. Look at verse 6, back at James 2. It says, "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court?" So you're honoring your oppressors and you're dishonoring your companions. It doesn't make sense. It's illogical. Now, historically, and again, a very broad generalization, the rich have done very little service to Christianity, especially in James's day. So how illogical is this attitude of favoritism? Not only does favoritism contradict how the world treats believers, it contradicts how the world, and especially the wealthy of the world, view Christ. And that's in verse 7. It says, Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? They being the wealthy. So, very illogical position that these guys were maintaining. And that shouldn't be surprising. We can become very illogical very easily as humans, and especially when there's money involved. They were thinking, well, if I treat this guy well, he might put a bigger offering in. So logic kind of takes a back seat when there's money involved. Now, verse 8 through 13, to finish out this section, James is going to talk about how favoritism contradicts Scripture. And this will be the final argument. He's saying, okay, it contradicts God's choice of people. It contradicts positional truth. It contradicts common sense. And it contradicts Scripture. So very, very much documentation behind this command to not show favoritism. Now in verse 8, he says, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law." Royal law is, I think, a reference to Scripture. And I have a marginal note that's very good in my New American Standard. In verse 8, it says, "or law of our king." That's the idea here. That's why it's called the royal law. It was the law that has its source in the king of the universe. We might say this is a law from the king of the universe. So we could translate verse 8 this way. If you are fulfilling the scriptures, that is the royal law, you will love your neighbor as yourself. Right? Because that's what the scripture says. And if you're fulfilling the scripture, then you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he says here. If, however, you are fulfilling the scripture, the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. So prime evidence of a lack of love, it says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, if you judge people on the basis of external, non-biblical standards, you are exhibiting a lack of love, and you're not fulfilling the scripture that says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what he's saying here. If you're fulfilling the scripture, then you won't show favoritism, because favoritism contradicts scripture. Now he makes an application in verse 9 when he says, "But if you show partiality And that the if here is a first class conditional if. That means James is assuming that there are those showing favoritism. So he assumes that there are those kind of people there. He says, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So favoritism is a sin. He just says it flat out in verse 9. If you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. So the argument of verse 8 and 9 is simply this. If you are obeying the Scripture, you won't show favoritism because you'll be loving your neighbor as yourself. But if you show favoritism, you are not obeying the Scripture. What does that mean? You're sinning. So it's a matter of a sin. Now in verse 10 and 11, he's going to expand this out a little bit. And the idea of these verses is that any disobedience to God's Word and all disobedience to God's Word is extremely serious. It's a serious thing. It's not just a little thing. And the reason is given in verse 10. And apparently these guys thought, well, you know, that's such a little thing to show preference to a rich person. That's such a tiny thing, you know. But James is going to say, that's very dangerous because it's a sin. And you know what? All sin is dangerous. Look at verse 10. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So if you take the law as a whole, James is saying this. You can get two grades, pass or fail. If you fail in any portion of the law, then you failed the entire thing. Now, what James is refuting here, what he's arguing against, is that obedience in one area of God's Word will somehow compensate for disobedience in another area. And that's a pretty common attitude, isn't it? Well, I want to concentrate on the areas I'm good at, not the ones that I might not be so good at. So the law is kind of like a loaf of bread. And you say, okay, I have this loaf of bread. I want you to take the yeast out for me. You can't do that. It's all one. It's all together. You can't separate it anymore. So this pass or fail characteristic of the law, that's why we can't be saved by obeying the law. Because if you fail in even one thing, then you're out. Look at Galatians 5. Paul is very clear about that. So again, here's something else that Paul and James are in complete agreement on, and that is that the law is a whole. You can't split it up and take, well, I just want the things that I'm good at out of it. In Galatians 5, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Now remember, in Galatia, they were saying you had to be circumcised in order to become a believer. You had to become a Jew first. So Paul says, you know what? If you do that, if you put yourself under a law, then Christ is of no benefit. And he says in verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. And that's why. Because if you put yourself under law, you can't put yourself just under the circumcision part of the law. You have to put yourself under the entire law. So what does he say about that in verse 4? You have become severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. They fell from the whole perspective of God's grace into a perspective of God's works. or a perspective of law keeping, I should say. And Paul says you can't be saved by keeping law, because if you try to keep law, you have to keep the whole entire law. And you know what? We all have sin preferences. Somebody might be good in one area and bad in another, but you know what? The law is the law. It's a unit. And James is saying that any disobedience is serious. And he gives the illustration in verse 11 when he says, "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.'" And he's emphasizing that point again. Why is the law all one unit? Because it's saying it came from the same place. You know, the same source. The same God who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Don't commit murder." It all came from the same source. So any violation of that is a serious matter. The word in verse 12 and 13, we have a conclusion. So what can we conclude about this? If all sin is dangerous, if all sin is bad for us, then how should we relate to God's word? It says in verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." So we need to pay attention. Now the word of God then is to be our guide, our critic, and our judge. This one kind of rocked me back. And here James is pointing out the fallacy of favoritism. And he comes down here and says that that God's word is to be our guide, our critic, our judge. And you know what? God's word is not only the solution to our problems. It tells us what our problems are. And that's what James just did. These guys didn't even know they had a problem. He said, "You guys have a problem. You're showing favoritism. And what's the solution to that? Love. Love your neighbor as yourself." So not only does God's word tell us what the solutions to our problems are, God's word tells us what our problems are. And James is going to be very good at that. He's going to tell us what our problems are. Paul did the same thing. He told us what our problems are. Now, most people misunderstand this, don't they? And I'm as guilty as anybody. What do? You sit down and you think, "Oh, boy, I have a real problem here. I have a real problem there." I analyze my problems and then I go to God and say, "Solve these for me." So what they do, what people do, what I do, is we analyze our own problems, and then we come to God's Word to get the solution for them. Now, that's kind of a double-minded thing again, isn't it? Because they think human viewpoint can recognize the problem, and divine viewpoint can solve it. Well, that's not what the Bible's like at all. There's a flaw in that logic. The flaw is that human viewpoint can make a correct assessment of your problems. We have to go to God's Word to even see what our problems are, let alone to find a solution to them. Now, we believe in the doctrine of sufficiency here. Doctrine of sufficiency says this, that the Bible is what the believer needs and is all the believer needs as a rule of faith and practice. And it's the ultimate authority on every subject it addresses. That's what we believe here. That the Bible is what we need, and all we need is a rule of faith and practice. So we can go to the Bible to find out what our problems are and find out what the solutions are. Now he says in verse 12, he makes an interesting statement. He says, "So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty." What does he mean by the law of liberty? I think what he means by that is that we are free to obey that law or not. It's a law of liberty. But liberty is never, ever unrestricted. In other words, it's when we have liberty as Christians, that doesn't mean we have liberty to do anything we want to. What it means is we have a choice. We can choose to do what God says, or we can choose not to. But if we choose not to, we have to be ready to accept the consequences. I guess you don't have to. You will accept the consequences, like it or not. Because liberty is never unrestricted. Being free in Christ doesn't mean I can go out and do anything I want and be free from the repercussions of that. And that's verse 13. It says, "For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy." Now, the word judgment, I think, in verse 13 is going to be important next week. Because as we come next week, we'll be looking at the section of 14 through 21. Talks about the relationships of faith and works. Some people say that James and Paul are inconsistent in the relationship of faith and works. So this is the controversial section. I think they agree perfectly. Question is this. Is the judgment spoken in 12 and 13 eternal judgment? He's talking to believers here, remember. Is he saying that if you're a believer and if you are merciless, then you will be shown no mercy and you'll spend eternity in hell? Of course not. The believer's sins are paid for. They're paid for at the cross. So what he's talking about is the judgment that our perfect Father will provide in this present life. And isn't that what he's been talking about? Through here, he's talking about your Christian walk. He's not talking about eternal judgment. And he's saying, you know what? If you don't show mercy, then don't expect mercy from God in discipline, because God will discipline you, and he calls it judgment. Sometimes it's called judgment, sometimes discipline. We might call it discipline. But remember in Hebrews, we said that God is allowing bad things to happen in the world. He's allowing sin. He's allowing suffering, misery. And the unbeliever sees that and says, God must be evil. But the believer sees that and says, boy, God must be gracious, because he's not putting a stop to this. He is waiting until he saves everyone that's going to be saved. But in the meantime, he's going to help us with our Christian life. So God's waiting till that last believer becomes a believer before he returns. In the meantime, we don't just sit here on our hands and do nothing. God is moving us towards Christ likeness. That's called sanctification. And he will discipline us. He is the perfect Father. If we need discipline, he will supply it. And that's what verse 12 and 13 are talking about. Saying, you know what, if you don't show mercy, don't expect mercy from God when it comes discipline time. The point being of this whole section that we started out with is that it's a serious thing to disobey God's word. It's very serious. We tend to laugh off some sins and think they're not important. Grumbling. Hey, everybody grumbles. No big deal, right? It is a big deal. Any sin is a big deal. But then he says in verse 13, mercy triumphs over judgment. So if you're merciful in this life, you can expect God to be merciful in your discipline. That's the idea here. That you'll escape a lot of difficulty in this life if you're merciful. Now, with that in mind, he's talking about judgment. He's talking about a believer who needs judgment, who will get judgment in this life, temporal judgment. And now verse 14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to leave this question with you till next week. Save him from what? What's our context talking about here? We'll pick it up next week. with verse 14. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for the book of James, this very practical and frankly very scary book that tells us what our problems are and also how to correct them. And we pray that as we study through this very practical book on living the Christian life, that we can become, again, not only hearers of your word, but we pray that we can become doers of your word. In Christ's name, amen.